Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Church podcast. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.
The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now skipping to chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach, one should not preach of such things, disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient, are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with the grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of men, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit lift the eyes of our understanding to the truth of your word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It's the special deception of idolatry to walk right through the front door. Now, sometimes it hides in the bushes, waiting for the sun to go down and the lights to go out so it can creep through the back window. But sometimes idolatry is so bold that it walks right through the front door. And it says, here I am. And God's people are just so nice and just so intrigued by the possibilities that they say, come on in, take a seat, make yourself comfortable. That's what Micah chapter 1 and 2 is about. And to see that, you need to know who Micah is and the overall structure of the book. So, who is Micah? Well, Micah chapter 1, verse 1 tells you all you need to know. He is someone who speaks the word of the Lord. And so, Micah is a prophet of the one true God. Micah serves during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means he ministers from 742 BC to 686 BC. Other prophets who minister during the same time period are Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. Now, Micah is from the town of Moresheth, which is mentioned in verse 1 and also in verse 14. And Moresheth is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned King Hezekiah, and maybe you remember that he has the notable distinction of being a good king when most other kings are evil. Well, that commendation is based on the fact that Hezekiah listens to Micah's prophecy. We're told this in Jeremiah chapter 26. Hezekiah is a good king, surrounded by all other bad kings, because he listens to the prophet Micah. And Hezekiah closes down the high places. That is, he closes down the cult sites of worship where idolatry was practiced. And Micah restores right worship in Judah. And so, do we live in a time where we need the high places shut down? Where idolatry can be shut down? Do we live in a time where we need right worship restored? Well, if so, then we need the prophet Micah. Now, how is the book of Micah arranged? Well, it's all of 7 chapters. It's commonly broken down into 3 sections. Each section has a warning, a word of judgment, and a promise of salvation. And so the first section is Micah chapter 1 and 2. And so you see there's a word of warning in chapter 1. There's a word of judgment in chapter 2. And then a word of hope in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. The second section is Micah chapter 3 through 5. There's a word of warning and judgment in chapter 3. And then chapters 4 and 5 is the promise of salvation. And I should mention that Micah also has a chiastic structure, which places Micah chapter 4 through 5 at the center of the chiasm, which just means it's the central point of importance in the entire book. And furthermore, in the Hebrew Bible, they arrange the minor prophets in a chiastic structure, and the book of Micah was at the center of that chiasm. So the center of Micah's chapter 4 and 5, and the center of all of the minor prophets is the book of Micah. And so when we get to chapters 4 and 5, we'll spend time unpacking the promise of salvation that's found therein. And then the third section is Micah chapter 6 through 7. There's a word of warning in chapter 6, and then there's a lament of judgment in the first part of chapter 7, and then a word of hope in chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Now, what is the historical backdrop to Micah? Well, at this point in Israel's history, Israel is divided into a northern and southern kingdom. This began in 931 BC, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and it contains 10 of the tribes. Now, originally, the capital was Tirzah, but by the time of Micah, the capital is Samaria. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and it contains the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the capital city is Jerusalem. Now, both tribes end up in exile. How do they end up in exile? Well, they end up in exile because they refuse to repent at the very message of Micah that's found in this book. They refuse to repent when prophets like Micah tell them to knock off all your idolatry and turn to the living God. They refuse to repent when the prophet, Micah, tells them that the word of the Lord calls them to bigger and better things than these petty little idols. Now, during the time of Micah, the northern kingdom is further along in their apostasy than the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already abandoned the true worship of God wholesale. And that apostasy is beginning to seep into Judah, which stays faithful longer, but corruption is creeping in. And so as Micah writes this prophecy, the northern kingdom is apostate, and the southern kingdom is on its way to being apostate. The southern kingdom is compromised. Now, both kingdoms receive Micah's prophecy, which means both received God's warning of the coming captivity, but they didn't repent, and so they both end up in exile in different timelines. And so with that background, we're now prepared to address the question, what is Micah chapter 1 through 2 saying? What is the message of the first 2 chapters of Micah's prophecy? Well, remember what we said first. It is the special deception of idolatry to walk right through the front door. That's what's happening in Micah chapter 1 and 2. And we see idolatry is a problem that's mentioned all throughout chapter 1. We see references to the high places in chapter 3. We see a detailed description of idolatry in chapter 7. This is the sin that Micah is addressing. And notice, for example, Micah chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "For her," now her there is Israel. So, "for Israel's wound is incurable." Like we said, they're apostate. They're gone. "For Israel's wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Apostasy is ready to barge through the front door of Judah. Then notice verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Notice that Lachish is mentioned. Now that's a town. There's several towns mentioned there in that section of chapter 1. And Lachish mentioned in verse 13. See, corruption is entering first through the town of Lachish, which is a town in Judah. And so this is the front door that idolatry is barging through. Lachish is the beginning of the sin. Lachish is the weak point in Judah's defenses, welcoming corruption, telling idolatry, "Come on in, have a seat." And so you see in verse 13 the corruption. It says, "For in you were found the transgressions of Israel." So the sin of Lachish, the sin that Judah is welcoming in, is the same sin that has taken over Israel. And that's the sin of idolatry. The sins of Israel are now being tolerated in Lachish. The sins of Israel are now being welcomed into Judah. And the longer that idolatry is tolerated in Lachish, the more likely these sins will spread and take over the rest of the house. The more likely they'll spread and take over all of Judah. Now, there's a lot going on here in chapters 1 and 2, and we'll probably preach another sermon on these chapters. And I've just summarized basically the main thing going on in chapter 1. As we make our way to chapter 2, there's at least two key questions that I want you to consider. The first question, is God too loving to judge sinners? And the second question, how should God's people treat allies? And so let's start with this first question. Is God too loving to judge sinners? So notice how the leaders respond to Micah's message of judgment. So picking up now in chapter 2, verse 6. Micah has come, he's preached judgment, he's preached warning about their sins and saying you need to repent of your idolatry. So what do the leaders, what do the false prophets, the false teachers of Israel say in response? Chapter 2, verse 6, "Do not preach," thus they preach, "do not preach, one should not preach of such things. You shouldn't talk about God like that. God's not mean, God wouldn't do that. Disgrace will not overtake us. God's full of grace. He will not disgrace us because God's full of grace. Don't say that about God. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are you accusing God of being impatient, Micah? Are these his deeds? Are you saying that God would smite someone, Micah? He wouldn't do that. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" You see, the people of Judah don't like what Micah is saying. And they think, well, the things Micah is saying about God, that can't be true. I mean, Yahweh is patient. He's too patient to bring such judgment on his people. We're his people. He wouldn't do that to us. I mean, okay, maybe we don't do the right thing every now and then, but God wouldn't do this. Yahweh's too patient. Yahweh's too loving to bring such judgment and wrath upon us. Yahweh's too long-suffering to judge the people in the way Micah deserves. And so the false prophets are saying God's too loving to also deliver wrath. Now that's a question that's been raised for a long time. You might think that, you know, David Hume invented that question. You might think that modern atheists invented that question. Apparently, false teachers have been saying this kind of thing about God for about 2,700 years. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, what are these false prophets getting wrong? Well, they have misconstrued the character of God, and in so doing, their theology fails. They've constructed a half-truth. the false teachers are building their theology on Exodus 34:6. Exodus 34:6 does describe how God is loving, how God is patient, and how God is merciful. And that's absolutely true. God is loving. God is patient. And God is merciful. All of that is true. But it's not the whole truth of God's character. The whole truth is also that God will keep His covenant promises to Israel, which means He gives blessings when they are upright and cursings when they are faithless. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 26 through 28. Or rather, that's Deuteronomy chapter 26 through 28. And so false teachers and popular theologians have been following the same playbook now for thousands of years. They present half-truths and clumsily misapplied Bible passages to suit the conclusion they desire. In our own day, popular theologians teach half-truths and misapply the Bible, usually because, in the context of the history of evangelicalism, because they want to be able to say what the surrounding culture says. And so if you just look at the history of evangelical theology over the last several hundred years, you see, for example, the rise of feminism about 200 years ago, and all of a sudden, magically, evangelical theology changes to match. What a coincidence. And that's how it usually works in the American evangelical context. They want to say what the surrounding culture says. And so evangelical worship adapts to the entertainment styles of the world. Seminaries commit themselves to the norms of secular academic standards. And pastors interpret Jesus so as to reflect cultural fads. And when it's all done, they've whittled Jesus down to a mere mascot for the latest cultural uplift, which in the last few years flies under the banner of so-called social justice. And Micah has a lot to say about justice in contrast to so-called social justice, and we'll get to that later in the book. And so because of the influence, books, videos, conferences, and coalitions of popular theologians, the evangelical church has a tendency to merge with the false ideas and the false religions around them, just like Israel and Judah merged with the false ideas and the false religions around them. Rather than standing in awe of the full character of God, they've turned God into a small g God that can be manipulated. They've turned God into a small g God who will be their mascot and their servant. A small g God who will never run out of patience, no matter how much unrepentant and proud idolatry they participate in. And so, how does the prophet Micah respond when the leaders of God's people redefine God and lead them down this path? Well, he responds with sarcasm, as we see in verse 11. When God's people are being led by false teachers who are misconstruing the character of God, in that situation, the prophet of God suitably responds with sarcasm. And he says in verse 11, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Now today, false teachers say the same thing as those in Micah's day. They ask the same sort of questions. They ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? In fact, that particular question may be the most common line of thought that draws people away from the Lord in our modern context. They ask, how can a God of judgment also be a God of love? It just doesn't add up. It's one or the other. Maybe some of you have asked those same questions. And those questions make sense. They're meaningful questions, and they need to be addressed. We need to understand those sorts of things. And so to the question, is God too loving to judge sinners, which is the primary problem in chapter 2 from the false prophets, consider four things to think about. So is God too loving to judge sinners? First thing to think about is that all loving people are sometimes filled with wrath. All loving people are sometimes filled with wrath. And not just in spite of, but because of their love, they are filled with wrath. For example, if Smith is ruining a person you love, you will be filled with wrath toward Smith. You will be angry with Smith, and your anger is because of your love. And so all loving people are sometimes righteously filled with wrath. And so it's very much within the realm of possibility that God can be a God of love and a God of wrath. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways," and then a few verses later it says, "All the wicked he will destroy." So not only can a God of love have wrath, but also a righteous God can have wrath. And then it says a few verses later in Psalm 145, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord." And so the fact that God is both loving and wrathful, the fact that God is both righteous and wrathful, should cause us to worship him. And so, is God too loving to judge sinners? Well, first, all loving people are sometimes filled with wrath. The second thing to think about is that if God didn't judge wickedness, violence would increase on earth. If God didn't judge wickedness, violence would increase on earth. Now, why do I make this point? Well, it's because some people, increasingly today, have argued that, you know, the problem of violence on earth really starts with you religious people, you Christians, because you're worshiping this God of wrath and violence, and you see that, and then what happens is you start to take that out of God's realm, and you bring it into the earthly realm, and you multiply violence on earth. And so when you worship a God of violence, you become violent. And so religion is dangerous for the world, Christianity is dangerous for the world. The truth is actually the exact opposite. Miroslav Volf argues that it's the lack of belief in a God of judgment that secretly nourishes violence. Now, why might that be? Well, when you suffer violence at the hands of a wicked person, or if someone you love suffers violence at the hands of a wicked person, you are tempted towards vengeance. And it's reflexive. It bypasses the rational faculties. The impulse within you is to respond back in kind with vengeance. It's just part of human nature, that impulse to react back with vengeance when true wickedness has been done to you or your loved ones. But faith in a God who will carry out full judgment gives you the sort of assurance that helps you refrain from that personal vengeance. And so, something wicked, something violent happens to you or to your loved ones. Well, by faith in a God who is perfectly just and who sees everything better than you do and who will deliver justice far more comprehensively than anything you could ever do. When you have faith in that God, then through the power of the Spirit, self-control can come over you. And instead of responding with vengeance, you can turn the other cheek. And so, belief in the God of judgment is the rock upon which you can be satisfied with the approximate justice of the courtroom. And belief in a God of judgment can help you refrain from vengeance towards another person. And so, is God too loving to judge sinners? Well, the first thing to think about is that all loving people are sometimes filled with wrath. The second thing to think about is that if God didn't judge wickedness, violence would increase on earth. The third thing to think about is that hell is giving people what they want. Hell is giving people what they want. The essence of hell is separation from God. And so if someone rejects the Lord, that means they want to be separated from him. And how this increasingly happens today is they come to the Bible and they see God there and they say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with that God. I see who God is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I don't want anything to do with that God. I want complete separation from that God. Even if that God exists, I don't want anything to do with him. I know better. God's immoral. Why would I want to be around such an immoral God as what we see in the Bible? And so they want separation from him. And that's just one version of unbelief. Of course, unbelief can happen in dozens, if not hundreds of ways. But the essence of unbelief is, rather than having faith in that God and drawing near, I want distance from that God. I want to be separated from him. And understand that God never separates himself from people against their will. When God separates from someone by giving them hell, he's giving them what they want. He's giving them what they're begging for. They want a world without God, and God says, okay, you can have it. It's called hell. And so no one receives eternal judgment against their will. This is talked about frequently in Scripture. Romans 1:24 is one example. It says that God gave them up to their desires. That's what hell is. Their desire is to be separate from God. And hell is God saying, you may have your desire. And so the third thing to think about when it comes to God and wrath and judgment is that hell is just giving people what they want. And then the fourth thing to think about to this question is that the idea that God is love comes from the Bible. In other words, in this kind of such a situation, they say, well, God's a God of love, so he can't be a God of judgment. What is their default assumption about God? Their default assumption about God is that God is a God of love. Well, where did they get that idea? Because they didn't get it from Darwin, and they didn't get it from Islam, and they didn't get it from Buddhism, and they didn't get it from ancient Greek mythology. That idea comes straight from the Bible. And whether they understand it or not, they have inherited or intuited that biblical teaching. And so, if you think that God is love, that thought is completely dependent on the Bible's message. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of love and a God of justice. And so if you're going to believe what the Bible says about God over here, why not go all the way and believe everything that the Bible says about God? And so this first question being addressed in chapter 2, is God too loving to judge sinners? We see that that question being floated in 700 BC is still just as relevant today as it was then. The second question that we'll consider in chapter 2 is, and it's a very different subject here, so hope you don't get whiplash, but hey, this is how the prophet's operating, is how should God's people treat allies? How should God's people treat allies? Again, there's a lot going on here. We'll come back and do another sermon on chapter 2 later. But one of the other things here is the false prophets are leading Judah to treat their neighbors as enemies. So look at this. It's in chapter 2, verse 8. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. In other words, they're treating their neighbors as enemies. They're treating their allies as enemies. And so see this clearly. It is a characteristic of people influenced by false teachers to mistreat their real allies. And this is particularly relevant today in light of the cancel culture tactics of the current cultural melee. And so here's the difficulty we face. We, as Christians, have to make decisions about who we associate ourselves with and who we disassociate ourselves with. And there's various opinions on what the standard of association should be. The standards of the clown world are to label anyone who opposes the leftward agenda as the enemy. And then they shame you for standing anywhere near someone who has earned their unsavory label. But that's the standard of clown world. That's not the standard of the church. The biblical standard is different, and quite honestly, it's hideously complex. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon accepts help from the king of Tyre to build the temple. And take note that the king of Tyre is a Phoenician king. But then in 2 Chronicles 18 and 19, the prophet Jehu rebukes Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, for helping King Ahab of Israel because he's married to a wicked Phoenician woman named Jezebel. So, are the Phoenicians allies or are they not allies? It's not all that clear. In Ezra chapter 1, the Jews accept Cyrus's help to return to their land and rebuild the temple. But then in Ezra chapter 4, they refuse Cyrus's help of a military escort. So again, are they supposed to be allies with Cyrus or not? And these are complicated issues, and we shouldn't pretend they're simple. So what's the biblical standard of who we associate with and who we don't? Well, on some matters, it's very clear. For example, in 2 John chapter 7 through 10, that letter is written to a single mother, and she is told in that letter to not associate with deceivers. That's what they're called. It's these apostates, these false teachers. And she's told you're not to have them into your home. Don't show hospitality to the deceivers. So that's pretty clear. If you've got false teachers and deceivers in your midst, you don't show them hospitality. Also, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that there are people who are idle, that is lazy, and they're mooching off people. They claim to be Christians, but then they don't work and they mooch off people. And they are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, to keep away from them. Man, if we started obeying that, we might not have as much hospitality. So, there are some very clear guidelines in Scripture for some particular situations. But that doesn't mean every situation we can dream of about these things is covered in Scripture. And so we have to understand biblical wisdom has to be applied to these things. You have to be able to read the culture and the players and the people involved, and to do so under the guidance of the church. And one thing we also have to recognize here is you have to distinguish legitimate allies from false flag groups. The false flag group says they're fighting for Christ. They're claiming the banner of Christ, but actually they're fighting for the enemy. You know, there are some Christians who say, well, you know, he quoted a Bible verse, so it's got to be good. And hopefully you know that that's too superficial to work. But there are some Christians, and I still talk to them every now and then, who say, well, you know, they claim to be a Christian, so obviously they're fine. Well, it's within the realm of possibility that they might claim to be a Christian, but actually they're working for the other side. It's within the realm of possibility that they, like Satan, might quote Scripture to you to deceive you. And so, these are false flag groups. They claim the mantle of Christ or the banner of Christ, but actually they're working for the enemy. And you know them because they are filled with envy or animus towards a person or a group of persons. And so the question is not, do they use the name of Christ? The question is, does Christ like them? Is Christ cooperating with them? And then on a more personal level, are they healing you or are they making you more sick? Are they healing your soul? Are they bringing peace and love and joy into your soul? Or are they importing hate and animosity into your soul? That's just one of the many questions you could ask to discover if these are false flag groups. And so, in conclusion, false teachers enter and mislead God's people, sometimes walking right through the front door. And this is true in Micah's day, and it's true in our time, where false teachers and false ideas about God establish a beachhead and begin the advance. And so, to make sure the false prophets don't win, you have to recognize, as did Micah, that there are patterns of how sin influences God's people. There are patterns for how sin takes over an institution, like the church. And so the question for us is, where is our leishish? Where are false ideas entering our faith commitments? Where have we tolerated squishy teaching so that we can play nice with the Assyrians? And then, where have we overreacted to the squishy teaching and staked out an equally false position on the other side? Who are the people claiming the mantle of Christ, yet filled with envy and animus towards a person or group of persons? Once we identify that, then what recourse do we have? Well, this is a prophecy of judgment, and so repentance is usually in order. And God is not a God who withholds compassion. God is the author of consolation and rescue. And this is how chapter 2 ends, as we look now, chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And so even though Israel and Judah will be taken into exile, a remnant will return. And there's a progressive fulfillment of this prophecy. And in verse 13, we see that salvation is when the Lord is at the head. Salvation is when the Lord is our captain and He leads us out, and we are like the great host following Him. And we follow after Him to a great victory. And that's actually what chapters 4 and 5, which are the main emphasis of this whole book, are about. It's about the great victory that will be won. And the final fulfillment of this prophecy is the final and complete judgment of Israel in the Old Testament, followed by the restoration of the people of God in the New Testament under their true captain, Jesus Christ. The Good Shepherd doesn't come to earth to watch His sheep lose. Jesus comes to earth to, among other things, to make sure the false prophets don't win anymore. Let's close by praying together. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to see Your true character in the true character of false teachers. Help us to see with clear eyes the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.